Good morning. And that song absolutely thrilled your heart. Makes me want to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Guess what we're not teaching on today? Huh? We are not teaching on tongues today. Hallelujah. But we are in chapter 15, where we're getting down to the close of this book. So if you'll go ahead and turn over there, we will read the first 15 verses, and then we have a word of prayer and get into our message. Everybody there? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, that it is trustworthy, that we can believe it. We can embrace it. We can apply it to our lives and walk in its truths. And God, it will make such a difference. Not only to us, but those around us, those that love us. And so we pray today, God, that we will be edified by your word, that you will be glorified, Christ will be exalted, and we'll understand more fully the work of redemption in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before Paul begins answering, he's got another question he's going to have to answer over in chapter 16, but before he begins answering the last remaining questions that the church in Corinth had asked him regarding the collection of money, and closing this letter in chapter 16, Paul takes the time in this chapter, chapter 15, to remind his fellow believers in Corinth of the good news that he had preached to them when he was with them a few years earlier. Now, I suppose that Paul may have had a number of reasons as to why he felt the need to remind them of the gospel, but I think one of the chief reasons for this reminder might have been because the philosophy of Epicureanism, if I pronounced that right, Epicureanism, I don't think I'm pronouncing it right, but it was a philosophy that had crept into the church. And this philosophy is a form of hedonism which says that there is no eternity. Therefore, man's goal should be to find pleasure in all that life has to offer. In other words, eat, drink, and be merry. Included in this philosophy is that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. So Epicureanism basically says it's fine, it's okay to be a Christian, it's okay to be whatever you want to be, it's okay to believe in Jesus, it's okay to believe that he atoned for our sins, but don't be so stupid as to believe that he arose from the dead, for there is no afterlife. Rather, have fun in this life, for this is all there is. There were also those who didn't deny the fact of the afterlife, like this particular philosophy did, but they did deny the bodily resurrection. They taught that we would simply be spirit beings with no literal bodies. It was a form of Gnosticism. So here in this chapter, Paul gives his classic answer to those who deny these truths about the good news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul says that they had first heard the gospel. When they first heard it, they gladly received it. Now, I can certainly remember how happy and how glad I was when I first heard and believed the gospel. I bet you do too. My heart was so filled with love for the Lord. And the joy of the Lord so filled my soul that it almost made me giddy. It completely changed my life as it does any true believer. It so completely changed my life that I have never been the same since. Christ is a life changer. He came to change lives. And when one hears and believes the gospel, he becomes a new creature in Christ. And it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated his heart. He has resurrected us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And like Lydia over in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, he open up our hearts to receive and respond to the truth of the gospel whenever we heard it preached. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 5 tell us, he opened up our ears to hear the good news and our eyes to see the beauty and the majesty of the living, resurrected Lord. When we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Colossians 2:13. And once seeing him as he was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we come to desire him. We come to long for him to be a part of our lives. We want him more than we want anything else in life. We are drawn to him like a moth drawn to the flame. Paul then made note that he believed that they were still standing firm in the gospel. I have known, and I'm sure you do too, many who have made professions of faith. And within a few weeks, months, maybe even a few years, but there came a time when they no longer stood for the gospel. Instead of the gospel being the foundation on which they stood, it became their stumbling stone. They quit reading their Bibles. They quit coming to church. And many went so far as to deny the truths of God's word. I know that you know some people like this. Now, maybe they weren't denying the gospel with their lips, but they certainly were denying it with their lives. These are those whom John spoke of in 1 John 2:19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." What John does is tells us that we can recognize those who have been seduced by the spirit of Antichrist as those who say, "Forget the church. I don't need the church. I'm not interested in the church. I'm not interested in the body of Christ. I can experience Christ on my own." They are linked to no one. They are accountable to no one. There is only that they not only depart from the fellowship, but they also depart from the faith. They never stood firm on the gospel to begin with. They had believed in vain. Now, it seems obvious that Paul is telling them that he's not telling them anything new or that they hadn't already heard before, but he probably felt that at such a critical time in their history, reminding them of the gospel was necessary because so much false and deceptive teaching had made its way into the church there at Corinth. In verse 2, Paul once again reminds them that it was the gospel by which they were saved, and then Paul adds an if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It was by the gospel of the resurrection that they had been saved. Unless, of course, there was no such thing as a resurrection, in which case they could not have been saved in the first place. The if in this passage does not express any doubt as to their salvation on Paul's part, nor does it teach that they were saved by holding on. Rather, Paul is simply stating that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then they weren't saved at all. In other words, those who denied the bodily resurrection were launching a frontal attack on the whole truth of the gospel. To Paul, the resurrection was a fundamental of the faith. I mean, you can't even be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection. Without it, there is no hope of salvation. If there's no resurrection, then the Epicureanists, they would be right. We would just eat, drink, and marry, get all the fun we can out of life, and tomorrow we die because then we become nothing but fodder for the worms. If there is no resurrection, we might as well just stay home on Sunday morning because I'm just spitting in the wind and you're just wasting your time listening to a bunch of nonsense if there is no resurrection. In this verse, Paul is challenging the Corinthians to hold fast to the gospel that they had received in the face of all the attacks that were being made against it. Paul is telling them that it's this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I first preached to you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Now, I don't know that there has ever been an attack upon the gospel that didn't include an attack upon the people of God. In order to silence the gospel, the people of the gospel must be silenced. And believe me, there is a push to silence the people of God. Just last month, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, there was the lesbian mayor down in Houston, Texas, she tried to intimidate the pastors of that city by having them submit their sermons so that they could be scrutinized for any remarks that might be considered hate speech against her or against the gay and lesbian community. She was trying to put a stop to the preaching of God's word, at least where her sinful lifestyle is concerned. The gay and lesbians are trying to get the Duggars TV show, 19 kids and counting, thrown off TV because they believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And frankly, and I heard him say it himself, I go with my children to the restroom every time they have to go because frankly, I don't want transgenders going into the same restroom as my children. And on and on and on the battle goes, and they have infuriated the gay and lesbian community, especially the transgenders. If you kids don't know what a transgender is, don't worry about it. Your parents will tell you later. I tell you, it seems there's hardly a moment that goes by anymore where there's not an attack upon the gospel somewhere around the world. Right now, for the time being at least, we still have the freedom to worship Christ freely. But the gospel is under attack from both inside of our nation and from outside of our nation. Christians all over the world are being sought out by Muslims and either being beheaded, burned to death, buried alive, or killed by some other vile and wicked means because of their faith in Christ. Here inside of this nation, the homosexual community and the liberals are hard at work passing laws trying to make it a hate crime to preach anything from the scriptures that opposes their sinful lifestyle. The Muslim jihadists are already here, folks. They're already here. They've been streaming across our borders for years, and they've already said that we are coming after you. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Not only is the gospel under attack here and around the world, I believe there is coming a day when it's going to be against the law in this country to preach the gospel. The gospel is an offense to those who are perishing because it exposes sin for what it is. And frankly, most of the world is perishing. Most of the world hates the gospel and will do whatever it takes to shut the mouths of those proclaiming its truth. We are already involved in several wars around the world, and I truly believe that war is on his way here. I truly believe the Muslims are going to try to take this nation for their false god, Allah. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. Now, I'm not trying to scare anyone, but neither do I want us to be naive either. Now, I don't know when great persecution is coming to this country, but I believe that it will probably be sooner than we might expect. I really do. And should it come, here's my challenge to you. Stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't be surprised by it. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Do you? Do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Let me see your hand. Do you? Everyone here does, right? Then listen to this verse. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Will be, not might be, will be, is what 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us. Mahadid Dabaj was born in 1934 in Iran to an extremely wealthy Muslim family. He came to Christ as a teenager and went to seminary and became an Assembly of God minister. In 1979, he was put in jail for 68 days because of his faith. And then in 1984, he was arrested again for the next 9 years, he was regularly tortured. On December the 21st, 1993, an Islamic court in the city of Sirte condemned him to die. During the trial, Dabbaj said the following in his defense: "Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with him." Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? "Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner. The place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked to eternal damnation." World opinion pressured Iran to release Pastor Dabbaj in January of 1994. For the next 5 months, he encouraged other believers in Iran. And then in 94, he just mysteriously disappeared. Come find out he was abducted and murdered. Suffered martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Iran had him killed. Today, Pastor Saeed Abedinan, I think I'm pronouncing it right, an American, is suffering in an Iranian prison, and ISIS prisoners have sworn to kill him. Right now, at this very moment, there are more Christians being martyred for their faith in Christ than ever before in the history of the church. Do you think that a country that has butchered millions upon millions of innocent unborn children and sanctioned every form of vile sin imaginable is going to be spared? So today in prayer, thank Christ for the small price for living a godly life is persecution. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being murdered because of their faith in Christ. And also pray and ask God that should we ever have to give our lives in honor of our King, that we will have the strength and the courage to gladly do so. What a privilege to live for the Lord and to die for Him as well. Mahdi Jabad. That was his words. He called it a privilege. Rather, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15:20. Now Paul reminds them of what he passed on to them, that being the gospel. He said it was the most important thing that he could ever give them because it's what he had received by divine revelation from Christ himself. He tells them that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. After having lived a perfect, sinless life, Christ died for our sins. We just celebrated that truth a moment ago. Think about it. Christ died for our sins. How amazing is that? He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. The innocent dying for the guilty. Of course, this emphasizes the substitutionary character of the death of Christ. He did not die for his own sins, for he had none. Nor did he die as a martyr. Once again, he died for our sins. Ours. And all that was according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament, saints. It refers to the Old Testament, since the New Testament hadn't even been written as yet. So the question is, did the Old Testament actually predict Christ would die for the sins of his people? Did it? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, if you would. Isaiah 53. Verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. After Christ suffered and died, having endured the pouring out of God's wrath upon him and paying the penalty for our sin, he was taken down from the cross and was buried. The burial of Christ is prophesied in Isaiah 53:9. Let's read it. 53:9, the same chapter we were in a moment ago. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell safely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That Christ would die for our sins is seen clearly throughout all of the Old Testament. Psalms 22, for example, presents a clear and accurate description of the process of crucifixion centuries, hundreds of years before it was ever first practiced. Psalm 69 speaks of the vinegar Jesus would be offered to drink as he hung there thirsting upon the cross. Isaiah 50 foretells that Jesus would be spat upon, that his beard would be plucked out, and that he would be hit in the face. Isaiah 52 and 53 describe how Jesus would be beaten for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. Oh, yes, all these things were in accordance to the Old Testament Scriptures. Turn with me to Genesis 22, if you would. Genesis 22, and I want to read verses 1 through 12. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two men, two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, the young servants, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took it in his hand the fire and the knife, so that the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called on him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." As M.R. DeHaan would put it, the picture is as complete as it can be. For that mountain called Moriah is today called Calvary. The very spot Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac on is a spot God did indeed offer up his only son, Jesus Christ. Even as Isaac carried the wood, Jesus carried the cross. Even as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, Isaac walked between his two servants. Even as Abraham was ready to put a knife through his son, a spear pierced the Son of Man. Even as Abraham had fire in his hand, the fiery wrath of God's holy indignation was hurled down upon his son as he bore my sin and your sins on the cross. Verses 5 through 8, Paul describes the hundreds of witnesses that Christ appeared to after his resurrection. There was Cephas, that's Peter, and then the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Then he was seen by James, and again later by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by Paul on the road to Damascus, as he was about to arrest and persecute the people of God. I'm sure that there are many times that Paul's mind must have drifted back to the day that he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. Don't you? I bet he thought about that more times than we could even begin to imagine. The last thing in the world he was expecting was to come face to face with the one he so hated and despised. He thought he was doing God a favor by ridding the world of Christian heretics. He was confronted with a light so bright that it blinded him for 3 days. A light so bright it knocked him to his knees and caused him to bury his face in the desert sand. A light so bright he knew that it could come from no one other than God himself. So he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus revealed himself to him, and Paul was never the same again. Oh, how Christ changes lives. As Paul thinks of the privilege that he had of meeting the Savior face to face, he is filled with a spirit of unworthiness. You see that in verse 9. He thinks of how he persecuted the church of God and how, in spite of that, the Lord called him to be an apostle anyway. Therefore, he bows himself in the dust as the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle. He hastens to acknowledge that whatever he is now, he is by the grace of God, and he did not accept this grace as a matter of fact. Rather, it put him under the deepest obligation, and he labored tirelessly to serve the Christ who had saved him. Yet, in a very real sense, it was not Paul himself, but the grace of God that was working within him. And then finally, in verse 11, Paul joins himself with the other apostles and states that no matter which of them it was who preached, whether it was Apollos or Peter or himself, they were all united in their testimony as to the gospel, and particularly as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang this morning, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." Well, we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving. What greater gift could God have given us than His Son, Jesus Christ? What greater gift could we have? So as we celebrate Thanksgiving this next Thursday, I think it is, let's remember what He did. Let's remember how He suffered and bled and died for you and I, and paid the penalty for our sins so that we might become children of God. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, God, for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. God, we do thank you for meeting our needs according to your riches and glory, and coming to us when we were lost and without hope in this life. And God, you came and saved us. You sent your Spirit to change our hearts, to draw us to you, to make us your own. You regenerated us and made us and brought us out of darkness into the light. God, thank you.